Glad to be with you. We're in Hebrews chapter 4, so please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Actually, turn in your Bibles first to Hebrews chapter 2. The topic that the author of Hebrews is concerned with in our passage, he actually introduces earlier in the second chapter. So while we won't spend much time on chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, I want to read them, and you'll see that he picks the idea up again in our passage. Hebrews 2:16 reads, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things." And the reason he says that there, I'll ask you to go back to verse 11 of chapter 2, because he had just said that both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, meaning both Jesus and us, his people, are all from one Father. My Bible reads one Father, but Father's in italics. It's not in the original. And I think the better translation is to say they are all from one stock. So verse 11 reads, "Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one stock." We're all from the same stuff. We are human. He was human. He became a real human. He took on a human nature, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus, some people would have said, because he was a man, had some reason to be ashamed. In fact, the biblical writers frequently defend the fact that he was a man, but that was a very essential thing. And so back to verse 17 of chapter 2, "He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And then please turn to chapter 4, verse 14, and we'll read the three verses that will be the subject of the exposition this morning. He picks back up on the topic of Jesus the high priest. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." May the Lord bless this reading of his word this morning. Will you join with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the truth of this passage, that we have a high priest in heaven who represents us there. What a glorious truth that is. And we praise you for the infinite wisdom and love that led to this state of affairs, where we who have been your enemies and alienated from you and completely unprepared or unqualified to come into your presence as we do now to address you, our Creator and Savior, in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for being who you are, truly a great God. And Father, we pray for this time that remains in this hour that you would give much blessing as we sing hymns of praise that speak of your majesty and your goodness to us. Give us grace as we hear your word. May we not just be hearers of it, but doers only. Will you give us the ability, Lord? We don't have it in ourselves. Will you give us the ability to hear your word and to obey your word and to, on a daily basis, realize the great riches that you have made available to us, the resource that we have in our high priest. May we avail ourselves of that and come with confidence to your throne daily, always, No matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what our situation, no matter how spiritual we perceive ourselves to be, Lord, may we take advantage of our great priest at your right hand, even now making intercession for each of us. And Father, we pray for this church, that you might give much blessing to Believers Chapel. We ask, Lord, that you bless every single member, bless us spiritually as we've just prayed, bless us physically and materially. I pray, Lord, that you'd make us your servants, zealous servants, not reluctant ones, but that we might have the mind of Christ in doing your will. Bless those who minister. We pray for the nursery, Lord, that you'd provide nursery workers to help with those babies. That's a service to one another. That's love for one another. Will you fill us with that kind of love? Father, we thank you for this country that we live in and the freedoms that we have. Will you conserve those and raise up leaders that will maintain the freedom that we have to worship you and to proclaim your word. And Father, we ask you to consider in great mercy the needs of the saints here. We think of Shirley Mims and pray that you would give blessing to her and give her continued healing and restore her back to us. Bless Dan and give return him to full health and back in the pulpit and doing all the things that he does. Bless him. We pray for Don Adair and the Adair family. Give mercy to them. For Joe Becker, Father, he needs your healing mercies right now, and we pray that you would help him to feel better and to get better and better and restore him to health. And for those who are undergoing, they are facing surgery, Dennis Morris and others, Lord, we pray that you would give much blessing to them. Father, we pray for Chuck Ridling and Scotty and Lee Ridling and ask that you give comfort to them and that you might, in these difficult days ahead, that they might feel your presence especially and be mindful of your promises that you have made. Give blessing to them. And now, Lord, we pray that you would give insight into your word and sanctify us and build us up in it. In Jesus' name, amen. It is election time again, the time when we go to the polls to elect those who will represent us in the various halls of government. Some of you, I know, are very fired up about it. You're excited about the democratic process that is our government, where the people have a say in how our city and our state and our country are run. I'm excited about it, too. I always am. We know that while no one of us can introduce bills or propose budgets or make policy decisions, nevertheless, we can choose those who will represent us in the halls of power and decision-making. And thus, elections are important. They're important because they determine who will represent us. Well, the same is true in the spiritual realm, only more so. The principle of representation is a cornerstone of the Bible in its description of how God interacts with mankind. The scriptures explain for us how the first man, Adam, was the representative of all who came after him, and how his fall, his failure, brought about the reign of death in the human race. But more critically, the scriptures set forth the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, as the representative of all those who have been justified before God and received grace after grace. If it's important to have good representation in the political realm, and it is, though every politician will eventually disappoint you because they're human and they're imperfect, it's absolutely critical to have it in the most important transaction of all, the one that determines our access into the heavenly halls where our every step is considered and, most importantly, our eternal fate is determined. And in that realm, the Christian is a definite winner. Our representative has gained that access for us and provided us with all the perks and privileges that go with it. Our representative is a priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And because of that, we have untold blessings that too many of heaven's citizens neglect. Rather, we ought to take advantage of the blessings that we have because of the representative that we have. And that's the argument of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews in the passage that we're reading and studying this morning. One of the characteristics of the writing of the author of Hebrews is this pattern that he has of making an argument or a point, and then he'll leave that argument and he'll go make another related argument, or he'll issue a related warning, and then he'll come back and return to the original argument again. And that's the case here. We saw that. That's the reason we read the scripture passages that we read, if you were in here at the beginning. We have as our passage the final three verses of the fourth chapter, but he actually began this argument at the end of the second chapter in verses 16, 17, and 18. And in those verses, he begins by describing a mission that Jesus, the Son of God, embarked on. That mission involved, first, a pressing necessity. He had to be made like his brethren. He had to become a man. And then secondly, this mission involved a rescue of sorts. He's pictured in the 16th verse of chapter 2 as laying hold of us. That's the same word that's used in the Gospel of Matthew of how Jesus laid hold of Peter in his bumbling venture at walking on the water. He laid hold of him and saved him from drowning. So Jesus is pictured there as laying hold of us, and then Jesus is described as one who has made propitiation to God for the sins of the people, thereby averting God's righteous wrath against them because of their sin. And that entailed him becoming a merciful and faithful high priest. And now we see in chapter 4 and verse 14 with his introductory therefore, and he picks up again the argument he only touched on previously, except that now it will become the major argument of this treatise, that Christ, as our great high priest, is superior to Aaron, Israel's priest in the Old Testament, and his priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Judaism. And he's going to carry that theme. Many of you in this audience are familiar with the argument of the book of Hebrews. He'll continue this theme for the next several chapters into chapter 10, focusing on the various aspects of Christ's priestly work, with the end result that we are the recipients of better promises, promises that we ought not abandon. And so we see that he writes in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What we have in this fact that Jesus is our great high priest should be an incentive to us to hold fast our confession. Now, for that bare fact, Jesus is our great high priest, for that to be an incentive to us, however, we must consider what exactly it means. And so it will help us to remember, first of all, what a priest is. We're all believer priests, but we don't use that priesty language in here very much, do we, like some churches that we know. So what is a priest? Well, a priest is someone who represents us before God. And why do we need a priest to represent us? I think that's a very good question. Why do we need a priest to represent us? I meet with a group of men every week. We have a Bible study, and I asked that question to them a couple of weeks ago. Why do we need a priest to represent? Why do we need anyone to represent us before God? And I got more than a few blank stares coming back at me. Well, we need someone to represent us because we are inadequate in ourselves to approach God, because our relationship with Him has been broken. It's been broken because of our sin. He is a holy God, and we in our sinfulness are inadequate to approach Him. Some choose to deny that. There may be some here this morning who are with us who deny that. But those who deny it are lying to themselves. There is within every human being an innate feeling of inadequacy before God because of our irrepressible consciousness of our sin and guilt before Him. Well, the need for a priest to represent us before God is illustrated especially well in the Old Testament in the Day of Atonement. And if you've read much of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you know that it's the Day of Atonement that forms the background of much of the author's argument. It was on the Day of Atonement that the sins of the nation Israel were symbolically brought into the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where God symbolically dwelled among His people. They were represented by the high priest for that year, and he would bring in the blood of a sacrificed goat, and he would take that to the mercy seat and make atonement. He would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat and make atonement for the sins of the people for that year. Only the high priest, who had to be appointed by God, only him, and only after making sacrifice for his own sins outside the Holy of Holies, only he could enter into God's presence, and that only once a year. He entered not just as a sinful man in his own right, seeking a healed relationship with God, but he entered as a representative of all of God's people. And he would pass through the successive courts of the tabernacle, first the outer court and then the holy place, and then the high priest would disappear. He'd disappear into the Holy of Holies, and inside there, after making the sacrifice, he would finally reemerge, and the people would see him again. Then a year later, the process would be repeated, and then the following year, and the year after that, so on down through the years, recognizing that no perfect sacrifice had been offered, but that it had to be repeated year after year. And that was the direct command of the Lord: you shall do this every year. No individual Israelite would have ever dared to enter into the Holy of Holies. He would never go in to the place where the Ark of God was, where God symbolically dwelled with His people. He would not do it. He had to be represented by somebody else. He had to have a representative priest in his place. Consequently, each time the high priest did go into the presence of God, he bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders, on the breast piece. He came in with their names. He represented them. The sacrifice he made to God was for them and for their sins. And the author in the book of Hebrews has much to say about all that later in the epistle. But here he says simply, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. They had a high priest for sure, those Israelites whose names were fastened to the high priest. That was a priest with great limitations, however. But we have a high priest too. Only he is a great high priest. He is the high priest par excellence, because when our high priest disappeared out of the sight of his people, in the language of verse 14, you see there is that he passed through the heavens, and I think we should think of the ascension as Jesus left this earth and ascended into heaven. When he disappeared and he passed through not an earthly series of courts, but through heaven, he entered into the ultimate holy place, into the presence of God Himself. And there, as our author will later say in chapter 8, he took his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. None of the Levitical priests of Israel ever sat down because their work was never completed. In chapter 10, verse 11, he reminds them that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus then was in reality all that those human high priests in all those centuries only represented in type. He was the substance of what those high priests only were in shadow form. So he says here in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest. What he's reinforcing with these wavering Hebrew Christians is the reality that they have this great high priest. He doesn't say simply that there is a great high priest. He is their priest who offered his sacrifice and passed through the heavens to God, representing them, bearing their names. He is their high priest. What could be a greater motivator then, as he writes here, to hold fast our confession that they have a high priest? Now, they needed the encouragement. If you had been reading this letter as the original recipients had read it, you know, when we come into the pulpit like we do here, if you're visiting with us, we preach through the Bible. Dan's preaching through 1 Corinthians. And so from week to week, you kind of have an idea of where he's been and where he is and where he's going. But we sort of parachute into this passage today. But if you'd been reading this letter as the original recipients had read it, you would have just finished reading words that might have terrorized you somewhat. Look at your Bibles in verses 12 and 13 before this passage. You would have read how the Word of God is so alive and penetrating and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and how there's no one who can hide from the Lord. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, anyone with any spiritual awareness at all is made very uneasy by the thought of God's searching gaze looking at us. When we look into the mirror of God's Word, we abandon all the self-delusion that is ours. And the author now wants to give them reasons for hope in the light of that, reasons to justify his exhortation to them to hold fast your confession. They have a high priest who has been doing and is doing his priestly work. He's made propitiation for them. He's restored the broken relationship that they have with God. In Jesus Christ, they've been reconciled to God. And in the following verses, we learn that he is one who has gone through everything possible that we can go through and even more. So he sympathizes with us. And even now, he's passed through the heavens and he's continuing his priestly work, preparing for us this rest that we all so desperately look forward to. Who is he? Who is this great high priest? Well, he tells us he's Jesus, the Son of God. Those two titles set in juxtaposition to one another very deliberately tell us very much about who this high priest is. First of all, he is the man, Jesus, who lived and ministered and died. We read about him in the Gospels, how he was born, how he was tempted, how he was baptized and ministered. He is that man. And that name, Jesus, was the name given to him when he was born and when he took on that human nature. It means the Lord saves. The angel had told Joseph, remember, that Mary had conceived and she had conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the high priest is, first of all, our Savior. Secondly, he's the Son of God who left heaven to come and rescue a people and then return to heaven. The author repeatedly visits that idea in his letter. In chapter 2, in verse 10, he pictures him as a captain who very courageously, in great suffering, brings this vast company of people into safety and glory. In the 13th verse of chapter 2, he arrives in heaven. Here I am, he says, I and the children whom God has given me. The Son of God came down to this earth and he took on a human nature. And when he returned as the God-man. So the author is saying, you Hebrew Christians, listen up. There is a man in heaven. A man who is at God's right hand who represents you. He understands you and he represents you before God. That's something truly amazing for us to believe and to hold on to what God has done for us in securing a representative for us in his presence, such as this high priest. The old Princeton professor and theologian B.B. Warfield identified what he called the three pillars of Christianity, the three legs, according to Warfield, that support the structure and content of our faith. And they move in Warfield's teaching, they move from the general to the more specific. First, there is the leg of supernaturalism. God is a supernatural God, and he acts in a supernatural way. Another way of saying that is God does exist. He is a supernatural God. Secondly, there's the leg of the incarnation, that this supernatural God became man. He took on a human nature. And then thirdly, there's the leg of redemption. God's purpose in becoming man was to perform a supernatural redemption of those whose names the God-man, our great high priest, bore as he passed through the heavens to take his place as our high priest. So that's what our faith, what Christianity consists of. The God of the universe desired to save a people, and he did it in his Son, Jesus Christ. But Christ could never have been our high priest had he not become a man, because he could not represent men before God apart from being a man. It only makes sense, whether we're talking about the politics of this earthly world or in the ultimate polity of our spiritual existence, we must be represented by another one like us. We can't be represented by an animal. We can't be represented by an angel. We can't be represented by a theory or a principle. But because the Son of God became a man, we have a representative in heaven. We have Christ to speak for us in the highest court of heaven. So, since that's true, he says, let's hold fast our confession. You who are represented by Christ have an obligation to remain true to your profession, to what you have come to believe in your heart. Implicit in the command is the reality that there will be opposition to our steadfastness in the faith. Therefore, it's every believer's duty, each one of you, my duty, in the midst of all the oppositions that come upon us, to hold our profession firm and steadfast to the end. We have great encouragement and assistance in that, and from the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But there's great practical encouragement in this. I want us to think about this. I hope you're not sitting there thinking, well, that's all very theoretical what you're talking about. All the book of Hebrews is practical, of course, but some of the exhortations in it are oriented more toward the negative side of things, warnings, others more positive exhortations. I think you're familiar with some of the negative in chapter 2, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We're going to be in big trouble if we neglect this salvation. Just a few verses before our passage in verse 11, let's be diligent so that no one will fall. Don't fall. It's bad. Don't fall. But now he takes this matter of Jesus as our high priest, successfully completing his mission of redemption and sitting at the Father's right hand, and he points us to the encouragement that is there. Jesus' work is done, certainly. He reigns in heaven for sure, but that doesn't mean that he's also not a very present help to us. In times of trial and difficulty, and we go through them, don't we? When we may be tempted to falter, when we really need the mercy and grace of God in the here and now. And that was the situation, certainly, with these Hebrew Christians, just as it is often for us today. In times like that, we can boldly approach the very throne of God. We can come to Him and find grace there, knowing that the high priest that we have can sympathize with us. He says it in a negative way in verse 15, but it's a very positive thing to consider. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What a beautiful thing compassion is when one person sympathizes with another. We've all received another person's sympathy at one time or another, so you know how it feels to be in a bad time in your life or to be overwhelmed perhaps at the difficulties that you're facing, and to be comforted by someone who comes alongside and they have been through the exact circumstances that you're going through, and they know what it feels like. They know what you're going through. You probably know that the word sympathy literally means to feel with. I feel with you. And both sympathy and compassion are very similar in meaning. One means to feel with, the other one means to suffer with. I'll suffer with you. And they're attributes that can only belong to someone who is capable of joining with you and understanding what you're experiencing. They feel sympathy and they feel compassion because they've been there. If you've ever thrown your back out, you know a lot of people don't care. Because it's never happened to them. They laugh at you. You're crooked. They make fun of you. But only people who have thrown their back out know how to show sympathy and compassion to you. People used to make fun of President Clinton. He had a habit of saying a little too often, probably, "I feel your pain." Remember that? He'd bite that lip. Say, "I feel your pain." Now, I know it's election season and these political names are lightning rods, but whether you're a big fan of Bill Clinton or not, you know that when he said that, it resonated with millions of people who drew comfort from the knowledge that there was someone way high in the echelons of the powers of this world who nevertheless knows what I'm going through. I feel your pain. Jesus, because he was one of us, has been tested in every possible way that any of us can be tempted. He knows what we're going through. That's because he's like us. Our high priest is one who, because of his likeness to us, has been tested in every way, yet without sin. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He faced danger, disappointment. He suffered rejection and unjust persecution. He knew sorrow and loneliness and weariness and abandonment and trial after trial and temptation after temptation. In every way that we do, in every area that we enter and experience, to every degree of intensity, he was subject to the same. Except more. More. Because he did so apart from sin. And we often mistakenly think, apart from sin. He never sinned. In fact, if you read the theologies, he couldn't sin. He was God. He couldn't sin. Well, we often mistakenly think that because Jesus possessed deity, that somehow the temptations of his life were not quite as difficult as the temptations of our lives. But that's wrong. B.F. Westcott, the old English New Testament scholar, very perceptively observed that the kind of endurance and testing that Jesus displayed involved more, not less, than the ordinary human suffering. He wrote, "Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend upon the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain." He who falls yields before the last strain. A good illustration of what Westcott was saying can be found in The Fury of Our Texas thunderstorms. Some came through yesterday. That was odd, but they typically come through in the springtime, right about the time that the trees have blossomed and our spring flowers have been planted. It's then that the storms come, and they often come with a torrent of hail. So if we compare that with the trials and temptations that come upon us in our Christian walk, some of us might be likened to the pretty impatiens that are planted in the flower beds out in front of our house. They're delicate and they're small and they're just planted and they're looking forward to a wonderful summer. But the storm comes and they're smashed to smithereens right at the very beginning. But others of you are stouter than that. You're more like the Japanese maple in our backyard that in the springtime has now blossomed and it's got its multicolored leaves. It's not a large tree. And though it stands up better than the flowers, it soon gets scarred in the wind and the hail. But Jesus is the sturdy oak tree, which endures the storm without a mark, though it stands tall and bears the brunt of the dangers of the lightning and the hail for as long as the storm lasts. What the author is saying is that we have a man representing us who has been in the storm to a greater extent than you. He's been through it more than you have. And when the storm comes upon us, he knows what it's like. You study his early experience of the devil's temptation of him in the wilderness, and you find that he was tempted by self-concern to putting himself and his own needs ahead of others. He was tempted, like we are, with the allure of popularity and acclaim. He was tempted with ambition for power. You study him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you see him tempted like these Hebrew Christians were to draw back from the mission that God, the course that God has called us to. And you study him on the cross and consider the temptation that would come to Jesus, who was very God of very God, who had the power to give sight to the blind, to raise the dead to life, to calm the storming sea, and then hear the abuse hurled at him as he hanged on the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Jesus was tempted. He knows what it's like to be taunted and despised and shunned, to work until exhausted, to have very little in the way of material goods. He knows the grief that comes when a loved one dies. He knew what every single person that was addressed in this letter was going through, every one of them. And he knows exactly what every one of us is going through today and what we will go through. And he feels with us. He suffers with us. Our compassionate high priest sympathizes with us. Sigmund Freud, the psychopathologist of everyday life, once offered his view of sympathy. He wrote, "When a member of my family complains to me of having bitten his tongue, pinched a finger, or the like, he does not get the sympathy he hopes for, but instead the question, 'Why did you do that?'" That does not sound like me, but that was Freud's. God is not like that with those whom he loves, with those who are members of his family. He is compassionate toward us. Read the Old Testament, and you find that God, that defines God. He is the compassionate God. Deuteronomy 4:31 declares, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God." So it should not surprise us to see that when this God came to earth in the person of his son, Jesus, Jesus was a compassionate man. As you read the Gospels, you see that in him. In Mark chapter 1, a leper comes, remember, and falls on his knees before him. And Mark tells us in verse 41, "Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him." Only someone who was willing not only to feel with the leper and to suffer with a leper, but to touch the leper, that's a compassionate person. And another time in Luke 7, a widow woman in the city of Nain is trailing the funeral procession of her only son weeping. And Jesus sees her. And Luke writes that he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he went up and brought her dead son back to life. He sympathized with people. He had compassion upon them, and he taught you and me to be the same way. But it's not just the sympathy and compassion of Christ that we're directed to here. That's important. Rather, it is the fact of his presence in heaven as our high priest. He is there right now. I admire and appreciate compassionate people. Some people just have more of it in them. It's a gift of God. But even the most compassionate person is not qualified to be our priest before God. Their sin would disqualify them from even representing themselves. That's why that last part of verse 15 is very important. Yet without sin. Had Jesus fallen into sin by giving in to the many temptations he faced, he would himself been in need of atonement. And he would have been no better for you and me than any of those priests from the line of Aaron. And since his offering of himself on the cross was intended to serve as a sufficient sacrifice for all of God's people, for him to have been blemished by sin would have made his sacrifice unacceptable. He could not have served as God's lamb, unblemished, who takes away the sin of the world. So when we read here that we have a high priest, we're to understand that his sacrifice was accepted by God. He conquered every temptation, and therefore he is seated at God's right hand, triumphant and ever ready to come to our aid. We are no longer inadequate. Our adequacy is in our high priest. And that's the application we're given in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here is the truth of the matter. We're always in need. We always need mercy. We always need help. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that every single time that you're in that position, as often as it happens, you're invited to come with confidence to the throne of God. That's something no religion offers, to be able to approach boldly the presence of Almighty God. Judaism doesn't offer it. That was the significance of the veil in the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. It dramatically symbolized that access into the holiest place of God was now available to all the people of God. No longer do God's people have to stand afar off, shuddering and afraid to come to Him. We don't need to go to a confession booth to meet with God, to have our sins forgiven. Instead, we are to draw near to Him at the throne of grace. What does that mean, to come to the throne? It means to come to Him in prayer on the basis of the high priestly ministry of Christ. Therefore, we are to come with confidence to the throne of God. The old King James Version put it, we boldly approach the throne of grace. Not in an arrogant confidence, not with a cavalier attitude. To approach with confidence, to approach God boldly, is to approach God in reverence and awe at the merciful and gracious ways that are His, and to marvel at His love and tender mercies toward us in Jesus, confident that we have His total attention because we have been made adequate to meet with Him in our high priest. And when we come to God in this way, burdened as we may be by the difficulties and troubles and failures of our life, we find grace there. We find mercy to help. We find Jesus, and He sympathizes with us. Why don't we do that? And why are we so reluctant often to go to Him? Why are we negligent in approaching God in prayer? It's because we continue to feel inadequate because of our sin. Sin is a barrier. But it's a barrier within ourselves. Satan uses that. He uses that to accuse us and to keep us from coming to the throne of grace. And all the more reason, as we're often told, to keep short accounts with God and to boldly approach His throne of grace so that we may receive His mercy and grace. It's revolutionary to think that because of Christ, sinful creatures like us can have the boldness to present ourselves into the presence of God. When we come before Him with our sins that have become a barrier for us, we find our sins covered in the blood of Christ. Our faults, our failures are looked upon with compassion. We have such a representative who's made that possible. So, we need to close. Go to the polls. Early voting this week. Go next Tuesday. It's our privilege and our duty as responsible citizens in this state that God has placed over us. Pray that God will give us good rulers to govern us and represent us. But know even the best will ultimately fail us. But in the things that matter most, we have a great representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is unassailable and unfailingly effective in giving us everything we need in every circumstance of our lives. In Him, we have a sympathetic advocate in the very highest places of power. Those who know Him, many of you, most of you, know that to be true. It's your experience, but if you're here this morning, and you have not believed in Christ, then you stand accused before God for your sin. You have no one to speak for you. Only your sin speaks. You are guilty before the Lord and totally inadequate to approach His throne because He is holy and you are His enemy. But Christ bore the sins of sinners upon Himself so that they might partake in His perfect righteousness and stand not condemned before God, but justified in His sight. He makes sinners adequate to have a relationship with God, and those who trust in Him receive the forgiveness of their sins. So I urge you this morning, believe in Him, trust in Christ for your salvation. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So turn to Him in faith. Believe in Him. Depend upon Him. Come to Him as your high priest, and He will lay hold of you and rescue you. May God give you the grace to do that this morning. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we rejoice that we may come to You through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Thank You for saving us in that way. Thank You for giving us a representative in heaven. And Lord, we are grateful that You have made us believer priests because we are found in Him. And Father, again, I pray that You would enable us to grab hold of these truths and take advantage of them and avail ourselves of them, and boldly approach Your throne of grace in our time of need. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.